And let me just pray before I speak. Father, you have a task for us to do, which is to live in faithfulness to you. I pray that you would make clear in our hearts and minds this evening the nature of that task, and that in your great grace, you would enable us to leave this building renewed and recommitted to serving you and enabled to do it through your Holy Spirit. In his name, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So chapter 5 of John's Gospel relates the account one Sabbath day of the healing by Jesus of an invalid at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. Now, the Jewish leaders of that time considered healing to be a work, and therefore this miracle of Jesus was a breach of their Sabbath regulations, which forbade all work on that day. And the result was a dispute between Jesus and the Jewish leaders over exactly who Jesus thought he was. And Jesus' startling assertion was to claim equality with God. In other words, that he was God. And in response to their immediate rejection of this claim, he asked them this question: how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And it is a question that strikes at more hearts than just those Jewish leaders 2,000 years ago. For it asks us to examine ourselves and consider where we look for glory. But before we can do that, we need to understand a little bit more clearly exactly what Jesus means by the word glory in these words. For glory is another one of those words that has been on its own little journey over the centuries, slowly shifting in its meaning. Originally, the word related to an opinion. So essentially, what Jesus would have been asking was, how can you believe when you are more interested in what your colleagues think of you than what God thinks of you? Now, that in itself is pretty challenging for us. So, for who isn't interested in what other people think of them? Who can honestly say that other people's opinions make no difference to them at all? That doesn't mean that we care about everyone's view of us, for we have our own selectivity about it, some people being just not important enough for us to care. But there will always be some, whether family or friends or colleagues or strangers or the rich or the poor, the powerful or the celebrated, whose opinion of us really matters to us. And our quest for the good opinion of these people can alter what we say and what we do, because we want them to approve of us and to think well of us, to praise us. And that leads us on to the more developed meaning of the word glory. For it became a word not just about opinion, but about what we seek from a good opinion. For it's not enough simply for others to think well of us. We want their inner opinion to be shown in some outward action. We're all like some sort of pet dog who wants his master to not just approve of our good behaviour, but also to say to us, good dog. And then beyond that, we want them to give us some sort of treat as a sign of that good opinion. So what Jesus meant in John 5 by seeking glory is that the Jewish leaders were looking to each other for actions as well as simply good opinions. This might start with a word of praise. Well done. Your words are true and wise. But then there'd be a desire for more, for material reward, to receive that higher place at the table, to be promoted to that more important job in their synagogues, to become a member of the Sanhedrin, to be allowed to open its debates, and maybe one day aspire to become the high priest. These were the rewards, the glory that they sought from each other. So the word glory grew from being just about living in the good opinions of others to actually receiving outward visible signs of that approval, to be elevated above your peers, to be honoured and rewarded, to be glorified. But interestingly, Jesus doesn't say that seeking glory is wrong. He doesn't tell the Jewish leaders that seeking good opinion and the very real rewards that follow from it is somehow a terribly grubby thing to do, and they shouldn't be interested in it at all. No, seeking glory is fine, he says. It's simply a question of who you seek it from. For he sets up a very clear choice. Are you seeking this glory from people or from God? Do you care about what people think or what God thinks? And beyond that, do you want what God has to offer as a result of his good opinion of you, or what man has to offer? And if you say, as I'm sure they would have wanted to, well, we want both, for who wouldn't? Then which way would you go when they clash? When the opinion of people and the rewards they can offer you clash with the opinion of God and what he offers? Which of them drives your life? Are you essentially following the opinions of people that hope to hoover up whatever God has to offer as well? Or are you pursuing God's good opinion and will only receive glory from people if it comes as part of that package? And those questions bring us very much to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for it is ultimately about glory. Despite the fact that we have in our Bibles a break with a new heading between verses 12 and 13 in 2 Thessalonians 2, the words either side are actually closely related. Before the break, Paul has been setting out the sort of glory that comes to those who, like the Jewish leaders, seek the opinions of people. But after the break, he sets out the glory that comes to those who seek the opinion of God. So in verses 9 to 12, he says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So the end of those that refuse to love the truth, that is what God has said, but instead had pleasure in unrighteousness, are to be condemned. But in verses 13 to 14, he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and in belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here, the end of those who believed in the truth is that they will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is this strong contrast between the peoples of verses 9 to 12 and those of verses 13 and 14. One set refused to pursue God's opinion, his glory, and are condemned. And the other set does pursue God and sure enough gets the glory that he gives. For chasing the sort of glory to be found in people leads ultimately to no glory, just condemnation. But chasing the glory found in God leads to, well, glory. But what is the nature of this glory that comes from God? This glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that our passage talks of? Well, first of all, it is eternal. In both 2 Corinthians 4 and 1 Timothy 2, the glory that God gives is called an eternal glory. Once we have it, it'll be ours forever. One of the hollow things about the glory that we get from people is that it has a time limit. Often it takes many years to get such glory. We work long careers, and maybe towards their close we get some modicum of glory as a result. But by then, we only have a few short years left in which to enjoy it. And often the obtaining of such glory in itself brings an inbuilt time limit. People can wear themselves out in the pursuit of it, or gain so many enemies that the enjoyment of it is constantly tempered by loneliness or fear. Perhaps the pinnacle of human glory is that reached by an absolute ruler, one of those characters whose nation or empire is filled with statues of themselves, and whose coinage bears their face, whose control is absolute, and whose wealth is limitless. Maybe the figure of the Roman Empire, with whom Paul was familiar, can be considered the ultimate of such a person. But when we consider that their average reign during the whole course of the Roman Empire was a mere 8 years before they died, we get a sense of human glory's fleeting nature. For what is 8 years compared to eternity? And the glory of 2 Thessalonians 2 will also be physical. We will have real material bodies, bodies that are themselves described as glorious in 2 Corinthians 15, bodies that will not deteriorate and decay. And this makes for another unfavourable contrast with the bodies we have now. If our bodies can ever be described as glorious now, such glory is once again fleeting. But unlike the glory we might get from our achievements, which tends to come in our later years, this glory comes and goes while we are still comparatively young. It is surely one of the ironies of life that few get to enjoy a body that is glorious at the same moment in their lives when they finally receive any glory for their achievements. Not so with God's glory. Our new glorious physique will continue on alongside our glorious status. But the most common way that the Bible helps us to understand the nature of this glory is by taking us to the day when Jesus will return from heaven to earth to bring this planet's life to a close. Jesus, on that day, is described in Matthew 24 in this way. And then the sign of the Son of Man, that is Jesus, will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, it's fairly easy for us to see the glory in that moment. No one in the whole course of human history has ever got close to the simple wow factor of Jesus on that day. But the Bible tells us that those who have sought the glory that comes from God, in other words, Christians, like these folk in Thessalonica, people such as us, if we too are Christians, will share in that glory. We too will be seen as glorious on that day. Philippians 3 tells us, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." No Roman emperor will hold a candle to us on that day. No honour-laden celebrity will be even noticed in the presence of such overwhelming glory. And that is a glory given to those who seek it from God and not from man. That is our glory if we are in Christ. So why would you choose a mere shadow, a fleeting taste that you cannot hold on to in preference to that? And how do we get the certain promise of this glory? Well, in the same way that the Thessalonians did. For you'll see that they were chosen and called through hearing the gospel. A gospel which they believed, and through that belief, they were made fit to receive such future glory. So the process as laid out in this passage is very simple. First, God chooses whom he will call to his glory. Second, he then brings them to hear the gospel. Third, when this gospel is heard, it is believed by them. Fourthly, and as it is believed, the Holy Spirit of God sanctifies. In other words, makes people free from the guilt of sin and of condemnation because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And lastly, once this belief and sanctifying happens, then so they start on their unstoppable progress towards that eternal glory. And that is why Paul is so thankful for them, because he knows that God, through his ministry, has taken a whole bunch of people and given them this gift of eternal glory. What could be more encouraging than to know that you have been used by God to give people such a future? For there is no better gift that we can offer. How many folk do we know whose life at present is either one of constant disappointment with no hope in the future, or one where they are grasping after whatever glory they can find for themselves from the world around, living in a hope that someday, one day, they will make it? And we know they won't, and we watch on in sadness. But how that sadness would be transformed if only they would enter into this hope of God's glory. If we were to hear them chattering away to us of their new, certain and glorious future in Christ. And that is why in the very next verse, verse 15, Paul urges this new church in Thessalonica to stand firm and hold fast to what they have been taught. For it is what Paul has told them, either in person or by letter, that has given them this certain expectation of glory and will give it to others. And if they were to let it go, then so they will let go of the very gospel that brought this hope of glory to them and will hopefully bring it to many others in their town. You see, this short passage in 2 Thessalonians has a very simple logic to it. First of all, you have Paul saying to them, I'm so thankful that God has chosen you and set you on course for eternal glory when you heard me telling you the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on and says, so don't be so daft as to give up on what you have heard. For it is that gospel which gave you the promise of that glory. So stick with it, hold fast, and don't budge on it. And then he goes on, as we'll see in a minute, in verses 16 and 17, to give them instructions on what they should be doing with their lives in addition to standing firm. But it's massively significant that the first and most important instruction he gives them is to stick with what they've been taught. And that must, first of all, relate to the gospel that saved them. But it must also be wider than this. For the word traditions that we see in verse 15, where it is used elsewhere in the Bible, includes everything that the apostle teaches. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:2, it refers to instructions about how you do church services and the Lord's Supper. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, it refers to earning a living. So the Thessalonian believers are instructed to stick with not just the gospel itself, but every word of command from the Lord that Paul has delivered to them. And there is again a contrast here with what went before in verses 9 to 12. There the unbelievers have been taught, however indirectly, by not Paul but Satan. And in believing what he has spoken, they are believing lies. Whereas here in verse 15, Paul has taught them the truth which they are to hold fast to. And in particular, in the first part of the chapter, the truth about the day of the Lord, as we saw last week, which Satan is trying to make them believe has already happened and somehow they've missed out on it. And if Paul were writing to believers now, he would say exactly the same thing. It's great that you've been called by the gospel, that you are Christians. But now you must stand firm on the words that you've been taught. The words of the Bible must form the one and only bedrock to your lives. Learn them, remember them, order your lives around them, and don't waver from them either to the left or to the right. So as Christians, we've been saved, we've been set on the path of future glory, And in the meantime, we are to stand firm on the truth of the word of God with all its instructions and commands. And that must mean that we are to spend a significant amount of our time understanding and learning those instructions and commands. In other words, reading our Bibles and seeking to understand them through prayer and being taught by others. But what are we to then do with our time as Christian people? We have been saved. We are standing firm on the traditions that we've been given. But how then are we to live day to day? Well, verse 17 gives us the answer. We are to seek comfort in our hearts and good works and good words in our lives. But it's very significant that Paul doesn't write to the Thessalonians saying, well, now that you've been saved, guys, you need to comfort yourselves and get on with doing lots of good works and speaking lots of good words to people. Because as you'll see, there's actually no command in verses 6 and 17. It's not an instruction. In fact, it's a prayer. He's actually asking the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father to do the comforting and to establish them in every good work and word. For just as verse 16 says that it was God who had already given them eternal comfort and good hope, that is, that hope of eternal glory, through grace, so now also by grace, he will give them daily comfort and enable them to do daily good works and words. For the whole point of the gospel is that we've been freely given our forgiveness and our glory by God out of his grace, not by any actions of our own. And so now, in just the same way, after we have joined with his glory-bound people as Christians, it is God who gives us comfort and gives us good works and words to do. That is why in the New Testament, we are so often told that his works or words or sometimes fruit that are the evidence of a genuine believer. For when such things become obvious in the life of a believer, it is proof that God has chosen them and is working in them to empower transforming change in their lives. In this whole section, all the Thessalonians are asked to do is to stand firm on what they've been taught. And it is then in answer to prayer that God, Father and Son, then work within them to comfort them and establish them in good work and good words. For the action of God's enabling grace does not stop with conversion and salvation. It continues on beyond through the whole life of a believer, so that we can have no claim to have earned our place in glory, either through our merits before conversion or by our amazing ongoing efforts afterwards. All is a result of the glorious power of God working on our behalf. And the reason is that all the glory must belong to God and not to us, until the day that he gives of his glory to us through Jesus Christ. And we shall see this work of God in the lives of Christians again in the next chapter, where once more Paul tells the Thessalonians that it is the Lord who will establish and guard them. It is the Lord who will enable them to do the things that Paul is commanding them to do. And it is the Lord who will make their hearts capable of love and steadfastness. There is a beautiful simplicity to the Christian life, a reassuring, comforting stability and settledness. In a world where people are increasingly prone to alarm and anxiety and uncertainty and aimlessness, Christians have a settled future and a simple present. But the difficulty is that we have Satan, who is constantly trying to make us forget these truths, to make us think and behave as the world thinks and behaves, rather than as the children of the living God. We are often like these Thessalonian believers, saved, but easily shaken and alarmed. And when this happens, and it will, we need to sit down, pick up our Bibles, and read exactly what Paul had to say to the Thessalonians, to pick ourselves up and strengthen our grip on the truths that we do indeed have a settled future and a simple present. In terms of our future, no matter what our life on earth holds, we have eternity in the bag. We will be sharing with our Lord Jesus Christ in a day of glory beyond all that this world has to offer, greater than any great ruler has ever known, and that will continue on forever. And when this prospect seems distant, when Satan is causing us to despair, when we have temporarily forgotten our destiny because no one around us ever speaks of it, let us sit down and read these words from 2 Corinthians 4. So do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And while we wait for that eternal weight of glory, let us walk on in the simplicity of the Christian life. For our task is a simple one. Once we have reset our thinking and got our eternal perspective back in place, we can then settle ourselves to pray for those things that we find in verse 17. So first, let us ask for comfort, for encouragement. The longer that I'm a Christian, the more I pray this for myself and others, for this is so often what we need the most. That is why the Holy Spirit has this as a title, the Comforter, for it is central to his role in our lives. We need encouraging. We are all prone to starting on the path of despair, for that is what Satan most wants to do to us. He cannot reclaim a Christian for himself, but he will try his utmost to make our lives miserable. So pray for encouragement. Secondly, ask to be given good works to do and good words to say. And he will answer that prayer and enable us to do them and speak them. So often we overcomplicate things. We forget to ask for him to bring his works and words to us, but instead spend our time inventing our own and are then disappointed when they don't work out the way that we intended them to. And equally often, because we're so busy looking for our own works and words, we fail to see the ones that he's given us to do. But actually, the Christian life is so much simpler than that, for it is a life stripped of our attempts to earn salvation or to earn God's approval or pleasure, but instead one filled with his grace. If only we spend more time just asking him for his works and words for us, then we would save ourselves an awful lot of discouragement and anxiety. So let us simplify our lives in this overcomplicated world. Let us begin each day by reorientating our hearts around the promise of eternal glory. And then let us make it a habit to pray for encouragement from the Holy Spirit. And then let us ask God to set before us the good works that he intends for us to do that day, and the good words that he wishes us to speak for that day, and simply ask him to enable us to see them and then do them. And then leave the rest of life in his loving and omnipotent hands. And in all this, we are to remain steadfast through his grace by holding tight to the traditions that we have been given in God's word, the Bible, allowing our minds to be constantly renewed by an ever deeper knowledge of what he has said. And his words will not only deepen our understanding and expectation of the glory to come, but also they will increasingly enable us to see those works and words that come from him rather than those that come from ourselves. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would remind us to do these things, just as Paul instructs the Thessalonians to do. You would remind us each day to remember who we are, where we are going, that the future holds no terrors for us. Instead, great and wonderful hope and joy. And then, Father, let us ask you for encouragement. We know we will need it every day, because every day brings its trouble to us. And Father, I pray that you would remind us each morning to show us what you would have us do and say that day. That our focus would be upon those things and your will for our lives. And you would strip away the clutter of our own ambitions, our own ideas, our own dreams, that our wills would become more and more conformed to your will each day. Father, please encourage us in this happening in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.